Right. Well, this morning we're going to begin a new sermon series. Now, when I left for the Midwest a couple weeks ago, I was planning to come back and preach on Nehemiah. However, I went to a conference, a Bible conference, that was on the book of Exodus. So, you know, we're in Exodus this morning. I also felt that it was appropriate for us because we had finished Genesis a while ago, and this sort of picks up the story. So we're going to be looking at the life of Moses. So we're going to be looking at the life of the children of Israel, and we're going to draw out some spiritual lessons from their story that can help us as we go, you know, make our way through this life, our own spiritual journey as a children of God. Now, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures." So that means everything that happened to Moses, the children of Israel, was for our benefit. And it's important that we employ them for that purpose. After all, it wouldn't be right for the people of the Old Testament prophets like, you know, Moses or Jeremiah or Elijah or Jonah, to have to go through all they've gone through and all that suffering for no reason at all. You know, we're going to benefit from it, all right? The story of Moses begins in the very first chapter of the book of Exodus. And by the way, I'm just going to cut right to the chase. Moses tells the story of his birth because he wants the children of Israel to realize and to understand the importance of fearing God. And so that's going to sort of be the theme of this first chapter, right? Well, it's a chapter that picks up the story of God's people at the exact point where the book of Genesis ends. In fact, you know what the very first word of Exodus 1 is in the Hebrew? It's the word "and." So it literally picks up the story where Genesis leaves off in Genesis 50:26. So now if there's a sort of a theme to this book of Exodus, and there is, it happens to be fairly obvious. The theme of this book is expressed in this way: God saves his people for his glory. You're going to see very early in the Exodus, in the wilderness, the word "see." Look, see God. And it's just not going to be the children of Israel. It's going to be the people around them. Because God is sort of introducing himself to this people who've been enslaved for 400 years. And he's saying, "See me. Look at me. I'm the God who can rescue you. I'm the God you can rely on." And so the message begins right here in chapter 1, that God's greatness is going to be revealed in the saving of his people. By the way, that word "saving," salvation, being saved, is not a word that is very popular in our culture today. In Western culture, we don't like to hear words like that. We don't like to hear the words like sin, repentance, guilt, judgment. We don't like those words in our culture. But the thing is we need to hear those words, for the simple fact that they are God's words. And not only that, we need to understand them. And the best way to understand these words and these theological concepts is not to look them up. I mean, you can look them up in a theological dictionary. I suspect you won't. But the easiest way to understand them is to enter in the lives of the people of the scriptures, experience their story with them, and understand what's going on. Now, there's probably no better way for us to grasp the story of salvation than for us to enter into the story of the children of Israel, who will be saved out of their slavery, their bondage. Now, here, beginning in this first chapter of this book, we're going to learn four lessons from what was written in the past for our benefit. There are four lessons to learn, and before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we are so thankful to hear the gospel. We are so thankful for your presence in our lives. For when your word goes forth, they go forth in power. It's because of your presence in our heart and your presence in this room. So, Father, as your word goes forth, we pray, Lord, that you'll fill us with the spirit of your presence so that we might hear the preaching of the word and understand and be enlightened and be encouraged by what we hear. Thank you for meeting with us here now, speaking to us here and now. And we give you thanks because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So before we get to the lessons, let's look at verses 1 to 7. Because verses 1 to 7 is going to give us the backdrop for the story. So I'm going to begin reading, but actually I'm going to begin with the last verse of Genesis, because this is where it picks up the story. Genesis 50, verse 26 says, Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Now the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And each came with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. But Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful. They increased rapidly, multiplied, became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. In fact, there in the Hebrew, there's a word they use later that referred to them as a swarm, like locusts were a swarm. By the way, verse 7, the verse I just read, contains a rather unique literary feature in that you see a single idea being communicated numerous times. All right? You're going to see this again a little bit later in the story, but notice verse 7. It says, they were fruitful. They increased rapidly. They multiplied. They became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. And so Moses is, he's emphatically telling us, listen, even though Jacob's household, Joseph and his brothers were 70 strong, they didn't stay 70 strong. They got a lot stronger. And within just a few generations, they had experienced, the people of Israel, a rapid and enormous population growth. However, that's not the only thing that changed during those years. There was also a change in leadership. There was a new king of Egypt, a new pharaoh. And there was a change in his attitude toward the people of Israel. Notice verses 8 to 11. A new king who did not know about Joseph. In other words, he didn't really know Joseph, his story. I mean, he knew Joseph existed. He's in the history, but he didn't really know what Joseph was about. A new king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt, and he said to his people, look, the Israelite people are becoming more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they'll multiply further. And when war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as the supply cities for Pharaoh. So these verses have set the backdrop for the story for us, okay? And what is happening is the Pharaoh is becoming fearful that these exceedingly numerous, the swarm of foreign immigrants from Israel would join up together with one of their enemies and war against them. So what he does is he decides to try to, you know, stem the tide of their phenomenal population growth through slavery. Okay, they will no longer work for their own posterity. What they're going to do is they're going to work for the posterity of Egypt. And so Egypt's saying, maybe we can become like that. If they work for us, we will become great in number as well. So, but the simple fact is the fear of the Jews is what causes this Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, to go down this path of evil. And it begins with slavery. However, when we get to the beginning of the next verse, verse 12, the author is going to give us the first lesson we need to know about God's plan to save his people. Look at what verse 12 says. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The problem has gotten worse as far as the Egyptians are concerned. But this is the first lesson we need to know about God's plan, in that God overrules the powerful. Beginning here and throughout this story, we're going to see, in a couple chapters, we're going to see that everything that the Pharaoh attempts to do in opposition to the people of Israel, those attempts are going to be met with frustration and actually be turned around upon him, okay? And so the writer, author, Moses, he's absolutely brilliant in describing how God completely subverts and overturns all of Pharaoh's efforts to, and God does that to accomplish his own will. And this, by the way, is going to be a prevalent theme throughout the book, the beginning of this book of Exodus. Because, you know, all Pharaoh's efforts to control Jewish population is only going to result in it increasing more. All his efforts into breaking apart their national identity is going to only make it stronger. All of his efforts to eliminate Jewish leaders only results in one being trained in his very own home. All his efforts to separate children from their mothers was met by Moses being nursed by his own mother in Pharaoh's household. All his efforts to kill the male children will eventually result in the death of their own firstborn sons. And all his efforts to destroy the Jewish men through death and will be met by the death of his men in the Red Sea. So everything that the Pharaoh does to oppose God sort of gets turned on his head. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 2. He writes in a rather famous verse, "Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The king of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." You know, Satan thought he could achieve victory by putting Christ to death. But the only thing that he achieved was the crushing of his own head. Satan thought that he could persecute the church by employing for himself a Pharisee of all Pharisees, the most zealous, the most self-righteous Jew of them all, Saul of Tarsus. However, it resulted in that guy becoming the greatest missionary of all time, the Apostle Paul. You see the point here? There is no plan. There is no person that could ever oppose the purposes of God. It doesn't matter what anyone does, because you know what? God will overturn it and incorporate it into his divine plan. So that's the first lesson we see here. Pharaoh's doing these things, but they just get turned around upon him. Now, before I go to the second lesson, I want to direct your attention to something that happens in the next couple verses, verses 13 and 14. Look at them for a moment. Verse 13, they worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. Now, the reason I was pointing this out is because, much like verse 7, this verse employs that same literary device, that there's going to be a multiplicity of words used to describe one idea. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. In other words, the Egyptians were kind of turning up the screws. I mean, before it said that they dealt with the Jewish people shrewdly. Now it says here they are dealing with them ruthlessly. In fact, it says it twice. They are dealing with them ruthlessly. So now they're trying to stem the growth of the Jewish nation, not just by using them, but by working them to death. So what's the second lesson that we can learn from this? It's this, that God is operating in our painful moments. In the midst of our most painful moments, God is still at work. And God wants us to understand that, that he is still executing his plan. He is working for his people all the time, even in the difficult times. In fact, God shared this plan here coming together in Genesis, or in Exodus 1, he shared this plan with Abraham way back in Genesis 15, where he said this. He said, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them, and they will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nations they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. God said to Abraham, that's the plan. Right? They're going to go in a family, they're going to come out a great nation, and this is the plan. They're going to go into there as a family, point A, they're going to come out point B, and this is the path from point A to point B. They're going to become a great nation, but they're going to suffer in order that for that to happen. And by the way, that is a principle of Scripture, is it not? James 1:2, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. In our pain, our most painful moments, God isn't distant. God is at work. He's executing his plan. He uses pain to teach us. But why the slavery? Why this plan? What was the wisdom of the slavery? Well, Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, Israel's Cry and God's Answer, kind of has maybe a possible answer. He writes this, in all probability, if they had been left to themselves, the Israelites, they would have been melted, absorbed into the Egyptian race, and would have lost their identity as God's special people. They were content to be in Egypt and quite willing to be Egyptianized. In other words, the people in Israel, they were flourishing. Things were going well, so well, the only thing that was going to budge them from their place was some slavery and oppression. Otherwise, they might have stayed. So God applies a little bit of oppression and slavery to complete the plan he told Abraham back in Genesis 15. God does that. God applies pressure. An ugly lump of clay will always be an ugly lump of clay unless the divine potter pushes in on you and forms you into something beautiful and something useful. And then after that, he puts you in an oven, right? So you're durable, so you can stand. See, God operates even in our most painful moments. That's the second lesson. All right, on to the third lesson. As you make your way through this story, it becomes very apparent that things are getting progressively worse. They're spiraling downward. The people who were once welcomed into Egypt, you know, the 70 welcomed into Egypt, well, now they've grown and they're being oppressed. Not only are they being oppressed, they're being enslaved. But it's still not the worst. Things are going downward fast because now it's going to turn to genocide. Okay. So when things go from bad to worse and we tend to think God is distant or absent altogether, here in these two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, Moses, you can see him kind of identifying with this feeling because he really doesn't mention God a whole lot in these two chapters because God seems a little bit absent. But you can see God through between every sentence. Anyway, now even though God may seem very distant to the people of Israel, maybe distant to us, in those dark moments, you know, the author, he says, you know, he wants us to know God is at work, but he also wants us to know something else. That when God is at work, God works in unusual ways. Look what happens next in this story. It takes a weird turn, something you wouldn't expect. Verse 15, the king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiprah, the second whose name was Puah, when you help the Hebrew, by the way, you could probably remember those names for the trivia night at Stony Point, right? Anyway, who were the two? When you help the Hebrew children give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. Now, Shiprah and Puah were probably not the only midwives employed in Israel or employed in Egypt for the people. They were probably overseeing it, all the other midwives. All right. But Jewish midwives were themselves quite often barren women who had no children of themselves, which is why they were able to attend the births of babies because, you know, they were free. They didn't have children to take care of. So Pharaoh calls them to this place and he says, listen, I want you to perform full-term abortions. If you see the baby's a Jewish boy, if it's a male, just put your hand over its nose, its mouth, and smother it. Genocide. Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, oh, this excuse is sort of like we couldn't help it. But anyway, here's what they say. The Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives can even get to them, right? Now, more than likely, the Hebrew mothers weren't having this rather rapid and vigorous birth. Maybe they were. Maybe it was a season of something. God was doing something. But more than likely, the midwives are doing one of two things. One was they were lying or they were shading the truth. The first is they were lying to Pharaoh. You know, I know that the, you know, you're not supposed to lie. The law of Moses says you shall not bear false witness. But it also says thou shalt not murder. And so here these midwives were put between a rock and a hard place. You know, do not lie, do not murder. And what they did is they looked beyond the letter of the law, which, by the way, hasn't been written yet. And they saw the spirit of the law, the intent of the law, to protect life, to save people. So they lied, much like Rachel, the prostitute, did when the two spies, you know, she hid the two spies. And by the way, Hebrews 11 commends her for it, right? So the midwives were either lying or they were shading the truth. Maybe the reason that the baby boys were being born before they got there wasn't because the mothers were delivering early. Maybe it was because the midwives were arriving a little late. Okay, maybe, you know, they didn't have Google Maps and you could get lost on the way to somewhere, right? So maybe they were shading the truth. But verse 20 says this: so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, God gave them families. So now when the Pharaoh probably hears this, he's probably saying, you know, you got to be kidding me. Everything I do results in more children being born. In fact, even these barren midwives are having babies themselves. You can feel his frustration. Everything he's doing is not working. Even through these midwives. And herein lies a third lesson. When it comes to God's hand of delivering his people, God operates through the powerless. And that's one of the things you see with this conversation. It's between who? Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, and these two women, midwives. You see, this is one of the most evident, most apparent, most repeated lessons that a person can find in the Bible, that God absolutely, absolutely loves to work through and for the weak, the marginalized, the rejected, the overlooked people of this world. God works through them over and over again in the scriptures. God always seems to be asking, who is the person who is last to be picked? And then he picks them. I want them on my team. And we see this taking place a number of times in this passage. I mean, you look at the heroes who are in this passage in Exodus 1 and Exodus 2. Who are they? Almost all the heroic figures in these two chapters are women. I mean, God chooses two midwives, a mother, a sister, and just for kicks and a little humorous irony, he chooses Pharaoh's own daughter. Women, in a very, very patriarchal culture, God chooses women. He makes them the heroes. In fact, cultural historians will tell us that in the ancient Near East culture, midwives were especially low on the ladder because they were unable to bear children. And for that, they suffered this social stigma. It's the reason why many of them became midwives to deliver babies, because they wanted to counteract that. They wanted, because they had no babies, they wanted to deliver babies to sort of make it all good. In a culture where women were considered less than men, midwives were considered less than women. And yet here's one of the most astonishing things of this passage. Because for hundreds of years, you know what Bible scholars have tried to figure it out? They've tried to figure out who this Pharaoh is. There's some ideas. Some guys say this one, that one. And the reason they have to try to figure it out is because his name is left completely out of the story. And yet what do we have? We have the two names of these relatively obscure, easily dismissed Jewish midwives, and those two names are recorded for all of posterity. For trivia, right? But their names are written on the chalkboard of biblical history for perpetuity, and that's not by accident. It's very intentional. They get mentioned, but the mighty Pharaoh doesn't. Because of their faith, their courage, their obedience, God will not only honor them with children, he honors them throughout history. So if you've ever been told that you don't matter, you're insignificant, if you ever told it to yourself, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in this world. What is viewed as nothing. Midwives, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, Pharaoh's, so that no one may boast in his presence. So here are the three lessons. God overrules the plan of the powerful. And God is operating in our, even in our most painful moments, when he looks very distant. He's actually very close. And God operates through the powerless. Now the fourth lesson. The Pharaoh, now that his plans have been thwarted yet again, comes up with an even more disturbing plan. A sinister one. Verse 22. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live," because they still needed slaves. Pharaoh basically says, from now on, I don't care if your sons survive or not. I don't care what the midwives are doing. If you have a newborn male child, you're going to take that child down to the river. You're going to toss it into the river. You're going to turn your back and go home. The Nile, by the way, was basically Egypt's disposal system. Be it garbage, be it sewage, be it brush, whatever it was, people would just toss it into the Nile and let the Nile just take it away. You threw it in the Nile, you turned your back, you went home. And that's what they were supposed to do with their newborn sons. Now, almost everyone I know, I think, would say, oh, I could never do that. I could never toss my child into, my newborn baby, into the Nile River. You may have very well could have. Because in those days, the Pharaoh was the most powerful person on earth. He was the representation of God in Egypt. He was the one person who caused the sun to rise up in the morning and set in the evening. He was the one who did that. Every day. He was the one person who kept chaos at bay. And so everyone did what he said. When he issued an edict, the only choice here was either toss your newborn into the river or you die horribly with the rest of your family. No one upsets the Pharaoh. Now we come to chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant, gave birth to a son. When she saw he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch, and she placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen. Now we know what Moses' mother did. She made this basket that would float. She placed it in it, placed that basket among the reeds because she could no longer hide him in her home. She had to think of her other children. She had to think of Aaron and Miriam. Now we don't know what happened next was whether it was something she intended, whether it was intentional, or whether it was unintentional. Now, we do know that it was providential. But this is what she did. This is what happens next. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl. Took it, opened it up, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy, crying. And she felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child, nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses means to draw out. So why didn't Moses' mother and dad simply march down to the Nile with all the other parents and just toss their newborn into the Nile? Why? Why didn't they do that? Well, Hebrews 11:23 tells us something. It says this: "By faith Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict." You know, the other Jewish parents, they loved their children just as much as Moses' parents loved him. Just as much as you and I love our kids. But they lived with a great fear. Now the midwives, Shipra and Pua, they have their names recorded forever in the Word of God. They are heroes of the faith. Not because they were smart. They were heroes of the faith because they feared God as well. I mean, look again at verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. And they let the boys live." Look at verse 21. "Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families." And so here is the fourth lesson. God operates through people who fear Him. Okay? You can be in the darkness, right? You can be powerless, but you also have to fear God. See, there's two kinds of fear going on in this passage. There is the fear of men. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians, what do? They feared the Jewish people. The Jewish people, who do they fear? The Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And what happens? The fear of men lead to oppression and slavery and genocide and murder. And then there is the fear of the Lord, which leads to life and leads to deliverance. And that, as I said before, is the central message of Exodus 1 and 2 that Moses, the author, wants us to get. Are we, as the children of God, going to live in the fear of Pharaoh, the fear of men? Or are we going to live in the fear of the Lord? To the children of Israel, the message rings out loud and clear. You ought to fear the Lord. Live in the fear of the Lord. That's what he wants this new nation to understand. The people of God. Why should they live in the fear of the Lord? Because God overrules the plan of the powerful, and He's there in your most painful moments executing His plan, and He's there operating through the powerless to shame the strong and the wise and the significant. And He operates through the people that fear Him. And that's why we ought to fear Him. Because there is no one like Him. There was no one who can do what He can. There is no one else who is worthy of our trust. No one so good. No one so gracious. None like the lowly Jesus who gave Himself for us. No one like Him. Let's pray. Father, it is easy for us to live in the fear of men, to live in the fear of our friends, to live in the fear of our opponents. We seek their approval. We fear their reprisals. We fear their rejections. And so we go along to get along. Father, help us to stand. Help us to fear You, because You are good and You are great and You are powerful and majestic and full of splendor. And You are oh so very gracious and merciful and loving. How can we not fear You in this world of evil? We need You desperately. So help us to live in fear of You. We pray this in Jesus' good name.